That'd make a bunch of Presbyterians want to stand up and shout, huh? All right, you're going to have to give me a minute. If you have your Bibles with you, open them up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 29, a fairly long passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 29. Let's hear God's word together. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral and holy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever." Let's pray together. Lord, as we come now to your word, we're reminded here in this passage that the one that we come before is an all-consuming fire. And so, Lord, I pray that we might come today not seeking our own goodness, not seeking our anything in of ourselves, but that we might come seeking our Savior, that we might see him, that we might draw closer to him, that we might realize that without him, these words, that they won't mean very much to us. But Lord, through your Spirit, you speak your truth to us. And Lord, that's what we need to hear. We don't need to hear my words, not the words of a man, but we need to hear directly from you. So speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, at the heart of our passage this morning is this comparison that our author gives us between the earthly Mount Sinai that the children of Israel came to in the wilderness and the heavenly Mount Zion that all of us as God's people stand at. And as we consider that this morning, it is really that comparison, particularly the idea of standing at the foot of Zion, that I really wanted to try to build our sermon around today. You'll recall that over the past few weeks, our author, he's been in this kind of exhortation passage of this great book, having come through all of theology of chapters 1 through 10, Jesus as our high priest, the better new covenant that he has given us, how all of the Old Testament signs, how all the Old Testament symbols pointed us ahead to Jesus. After having come through all of that, and then having come through chapter 11, where he gave us this great tour of the Old Testament saints and the faith that they had, he's now come to chapter 12. And what he's been doing really is discipling us, right? In the truest sense of the word. He's given us theology, and now he's showing us practically how to live. And again, that's true discipleship. We saw this a few weeks ago. It's always God's word. It's right doctrine. And then it's right living. Those two things go together. And that's what he's giving us here. And so you remember in chapter 12, he began by saying, run the race that God has set before you. Run it with endurance, setting aside every sin, setting aside every weight that weighs you down, looking to Jesus Christ, your Savior. Don't take your eyes off of him. And then last week, he gave us some hard but needed perspective, right? As he showed us the trials, the hardships of our lives are not unique. They're not unexpected. But if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to walk in his steps, then they are surely what we can expect as Christians, right? It is what we will face if we are walking after Jesus. But even more than that, he showed us that as sons and daughters of God, that our Father is a good Father. And so he disciplines his children. And so that means the hardships that we face, the trials we face, they're not meant to tear us down. They're not meant to cause us to lose hope. But these trials are meant to give us endurance. They're meant to show us the sin in our lives. And most of all, they're meant to remind us of God's care, of God's love for his people. You remember it said in verse 8, that those who are not disciplined, or those who God does not discipline, are illegitimate children. And so we know that if he brings these things into our lives, he's doing it for our good. A reminder to us that he loves us. So we can lift up our hands in verse 12, right? We can strengthen our knees. We can make straight the paths, because we know that our Father is walking with us every step of the way. Now, we've come through all of that. That's what we've seen. And all of that really came into focus for me this week as I thought about this imagery that our author uses here. You know, it's clear from what he says that this idea of Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, it's not something that is just a future reality for us, though it is that. But it's clear from what he says that this is something that we as God's people are experiencing even now. As we come to this place, as we walk through our daily lives, we are gathered around Mount Zion. The angels are there. God's people who have gone before us are there. And he is there in all of his glory. And we are able to behold him with unveiled faces because Jesus is there. Our spotless lamb stands in our place. That sprinkled blood that it mentions there is over us. And so spiritually, this is the reality that we are living in, even now. My question for us today, and the point that I'm trying to make, is if that's true, then how can we stand in that position and be the same? How can we stand in that position and not be transformed? The truth is we can't. If that's where we are, if we are beholding the holy and righteous God, then we cannot be there and not be transformed. And that's what our author has been trying to show us here in chapter 12. And that's what he's going to continue to show us today. And so I want us to consider that, how he highlights these differences that should mark our lives. Differences from the world, differences from the way that our lives used to be. And we're going to see it in 3 points. First, we're going to see that standing at the foot of Mount Zion, that it affects our relationship, our responsibility to others, and our responsibility to God. Secondly, we're going to see that standing at the foot of Mount Zion brings a great and grave responsibility. And then thirdly, we're going to see that standing at the foot of Mount Zion should cause us to worship with reverence and with awe. Well, let's look at it together. First, we're going to see standing at the foot of Mount Zion affects our responsibility to others and to God. Now notice that he says it here both positively in verse 14 And then he says it negatively in verses 15 through 17. So let's look positively first. He says there, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when you read those verses, you can't help but think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22. And you remember what he says there? The Pharisees come to him and they say, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, right? And what's the second one that's like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. You have to imagine that the author had those words in his mind when he wrote verse 14. Seek peace with everyone and seek holiness with God, by which no one will see the Lord. Notice first, it's peace, right? It's peace with everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at the world today, and I don't see a lot of striving for peace. Even within the church, you know, we may pay lip service to this idea. We may talk about peace, but rarely, if ever, are we willing to go above and beyond to be the peacemaker. Rarely, if ever, are we willing to take the short end of the stick for the sake of unity, for the sake of peace. Think about our marriages. Think about our businesses. Think about our families, about our social standing. How many of us are willing to take the back seat so that we might promote peace? Someone is going to say, well, in the world that we live in, we can't do that. People will take advantage of us. And the answer to that is yes. Yes, they probably will. You remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6? He says, don't grow weary of doing good. Paul knew full well how people were going to react if we live how he calls us to live, how Jesus calls us to live. They're going to take advantage of it. He said, don't grow weary. You keep going. You keep doing what God has called you to do. He says something very similar to this in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Friends, this is not easy. And I realize that. It's not easy to be the peacemaker. It means we're going to have to take the back seat. It means our pride, our honor, our rights, we're going to have to let those things go. And that's never an easy thing for sinful people to do. And that's every one of us. And yet, that's what Jesus did for us, right? He let go of his rights. He became a man. He stood in our place so that he might die for sinners. He might die and we might be the righteousness of God. And so he's calling us here to follow after our Savior. And we remember that as we seek peace, though people may take advantage of us, the reality is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He sees it all and he knows it all. And he takes an account of every single one of them. We don't have to be right every time. We don't have to be the perfect ones every time. Because our God is going to take care of it all. And so we seek peace. We seek peace as much as we can, short of compromising the gospel. And that's a real thing. We cannot compromise the gospel. But short of that, we seek peace as much and as often as we can. Then he says, not only do we seek peace with others, but we also seek holiness with God. And notice what he says there. He says, strive for holiness. Strive for it. Too often we have this idea, and it's true that we have no, well, it's not true, that we have this idea that we have no part in this. You know, we know that apart from God's saving work in our lives, holiness is not an option for us. You know, it's not something that we can work up in. It's not something we can produce. And so too often we kind of sit back and we say, God's going to do this. And that's right. He is going to do it. But notice, it's a pursuit. It's striving for holiness. Again, it's this race metaphor, that runner that's right at the end and he's stretching out for it. He's reaching for the prize. what we're called to do here. Now, too often we want Jesus, we want his benefits, but we don't want to live holy lives. And yet that's what he's called, that's what he saved us for, is to live in holiness. Again, Matthew chapter 5, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say in verse 8? He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are holy, for they shall see God." Now again, that's almost an echo of what our author says here, right? He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see God. And so we strive. We strive knowing that it is Jesus' work in us, that the Holy Spirit is at work transforming our lives, that he has freed us from sin, he has freed us from slavery to sin, so that we might live as he's called us to live, holy lives. So we seek peace. We seek holiness. And so that's the way he says it positively. But then in verses 15 through 17, he shows us the flip side of that. He gives us the things that we are to avoid, right? He says, don't do these things. See to it that no one does these things. And that's the first thing I want to point out to you, is there's a corporate aspect to this, right? This is not just for the pastor. This is not just for the session or the deacons. This is a call to the church. Remember, he's writing not to an individual, but he's writing to a group of people. And he says, all of you, see to it that none of these things are happening in your midst. Friends, that's an important call to you today. Certainly the pastor, the session, the elders have been given a call from God to do these things. But this is the responsibility of God's people to each other. To see to each other. And the first thing he says is, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now again, this is this idea of apostasy that we have seen over and over and over again in this book. He says, see to it that no one drifts. See to it that no one falls away, and is, as in Hebrews chapter 3, as in those Israelites in the wilderness. He says, see to it that nobody fails to obtain it, as in Hebrews chapter 6, right? Just make sure that those around you, those you see falling away from the faith, those that haven't been here in a while, those who are living openly in sin, make sure that you go talk to those people, that you remind them of the truth in love. Make sure that no one among you fails to obtain the grace. Secondly, he says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you. Now he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 18. And the kind of context of that is he wants to make sure that there's no idols among you. That there's no false teaching that springs up in the midst of the congregation. That is a bitter root. And not only does it taste bad, it's bitter, but it's poisonous. It kills, right? And it spreads. So he says, make sure there's no heresy. There's no wrong doctrine being taught. This is the same thing that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There, in verses 13 and 14. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Then if you turn back to Galatians chapter 6, he says it even more pointedly. Galatians chapter 5, I'm sorry. He's talking about those people that are spreading false doctrine among the people. And he says, I wish those people would emanciate themselves. Now, you don't think he's playing around about this? He says, you make sure that there is no false doctrine, that there is nothing being taught that is apart from what we have told you. Friends, again, this is a responsibility that God has given you. You have to know God's word well enough that if I stand up here and I say something that's crazy, if somebody in Sunday school stands up and says something that's crazy, you know it. You're able to come back and say, hey, I don't think that was right. This is the responsibility that God has given to each one of us. Friends, what we hold here, This is not just fun and games. This is life and death, eternal life and death. And so it is imperative that when we handle it, as much as sinful people can, that we handle it rightly. And so we have a responsibility to each other to see to it that no root of bitterness spring up. And then lastly here, negatively, he says, make sure that there's no one who is sexually immoral or unholy among you. Now, the idea here is bodily, kind of carnal desires that we need or we feel like we need to fulfill. Those desires, those passions that go uncontrolled. And he gives us the example of Esau, and in some ways that may seem kind of out of place to us, right? What is it about Esau? Well, you remember his story. He comes in and he's starving, right? He hadn't eaten in a good while, and he is so concerned with fulfilling his physical need. And what happens? He's willing to give up his spiritual inheritance, right? He's so concerned with getting some food in his stomach that he sells his birthright. And the author says here is that when he comes back with weeping, he comes back with tears, almost like a small child stomping his feet, right? What does he find? He finds no place for repentance. Now, most commentators take the stand, and I think it's right, that when he comes back, he doesn't come back truly seeking real repentance. He's not really sorry for what he's done. He's sorry that he's lost what he's lost. But as he stands there, there's no place to get it back. He cannot receive back what he's lost. Friends, isn't that so often the way with sin? You know, it holds up to us these temporary pleasures, these things that may satisfy us for a moment. Then once we get them, it doesn't take very long to realize that these things, they don't satisfy at all. They leave us empty. And they leave us, as Esau, empty-handed. The things that we really, truly needed, they're not to be found anymore. Happiness is not found in sin's joy, in sin's allure, but it's found, as we said in our pastoral prayer this morning, it's found in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. He doesn't walk with scoffers. He doesn't sit there. But he walks with the Lord day and night. That's where true happiness is found. And so we see here, he says positively, seek peace, seek holiness. And then he says negatively, right? He says avoid, or make sure no one fails to obtain God's grace. He says, make sure no root of bitterness springs up. And he says, avoid sexual immorality, those things, those bodily desires that tend to control us. Secondly, in this passage, I want you to see that standing at the foot of Mount Zion brings great and grave responsibilities. And we see this in verses 18 through 28, but I'm just going to read to you verse 25. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now again, this comes from the comparison that he's already made with Mount Sinai in the wilderness and Mount Zion that we spiritually come to. And I just want you to notice a few things that he points out about that first generation of Israelites. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 19. That's where they come to Sinai. That's where God's presence descends on the mountain. But you remember that God, he comes to Moses. He says, my holiness, it's coming down. And so you better go consecrate the people. You better go make them holy as well. You better set up a perimeter around this mountain so that no animal, no man may touch it, lest they die. It was blazing fire. There was a darkness. There was a gloom. There was a tempest. There was the long trumpet sound and God's voice speaking. And when the people heard it, they were afraid. Moses, this great man of God, when he heard it, he trembled in fear. Friends, what a scene it must have been standing at the mountain that day. when God's glory came down. B.F. Westcott, he says this. He says, that which the writer describes as the form of the revelation, fire and darkness and thunder, material signs of the nature of God. Thus, every element is one which outwardly moves fear. The mountain is lost in the fire and smoke. It was, so to speak, no longer a mountain. It becomes a manifestation of terrible majesty, a symbol of the divine presence of God. Friends, how awe-inspiring. How fearful it was for sinful man to come into the presence of a most holy God. But notice what he says. He says, as fearful as that was, as amazing as that was, we have to realize the position we now stand in. And it is far greater. It is far more awe-inspiring, and it brings far more responsibility than what those Old Testament people faced in the wilderness at Sinai. He says in verse 22, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Zion. You've come to a heavenly mountain, to the heavenly city, Jerusalem. He says, you've come to the place again where the host, the angelic host, reside. Where the spirits of righteousness, where they reside, those firstborn who have died in Christ. You've come to God. You've come to Jesus, your Savior, who sprinkles you with His blood. And His blood speaks a better word than that of Abel. And because of that blood, because of our great high priest, friends, we are able to enter in. We don't stand at a distance. We are able to come into the very throne room of God, and we don't shrink away. But we come, as he says, boldly before the throne of grace. We fall down and we worship him in the very presence of the triune God, because Christ has cleansed us from our iniquities. We stand holy in him. Friends, what a contrast this is, truly, when you consider what they experienced at Mount Sinai, the barrier that they faced, the fact that they could not even touch the mountain. And what he says to us here is that we have entered into God's throne room. We stand before him as his people, unveiled faces, right? We see him clearly. This is access that is unprecedented. Christ has made us holy. Grace has come down, and we are sanctified. Phillips, he says this. He says, think about that holiness that we have in Christ. When you look at yourself, when you despair over besetting sins, when you find yourself so weighted down with filth and weakness and doubt and fear, here, God pulls aside the veil, and he shows you what he already sees in you. The spirit of righteousness made perfect. We've been made perfect in Christ. So we stand holy. We stand holy at this mountain. But notice that is a privilege that brings great responsibility. Brings great responsibility. That's what we read there in verse 25. He says, if Israel did not escape when they witnessed this physical mountain, when they witnessed these things here on earth, he says, how can we hope to escape if we fail to heed the voice of the one who is speaking to us from heaven? How can we hope to escape if we fail to heed God's word to us today? He says, we can't escape. And so friends, hear God's word to you this morning. Hear the words of Jesus when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. None come to the Father except through me. Hear his words to you when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear God's word to you, the good shepherd. As Dr. Long reminded us, the good shepherd who calls out to his sheep, and all of his sheep hear his voice. Hear him speaking to you. Don't refuse it. Come by faith. Come setting aside sin, setting aside weight. rest in what Christ has done. He says, whosoever will may come, and he will not cast you out. Friends, come to Jesus today. Don't fail to heed this voice. Because he reminds us after that, that there is a time coming where God will once again shake. He will shake the earth. And the things that are created, the things that move, they will pass away. The things that don't move, those permanent things, this kingdom that he has brought us, it's coming. It's here already, but it's coming in all of its fullness. And on that day, the judge will come. And on that day, the king will come. And we will stand before him. Friends, we have been given an unshakable kingdom. This whole world is shaking around us, right? We see things falling apart everywhere. We have a kingdom that is unshakable. We stand on Christ, the solid rock. He is the king. Where are you standing today? Where do you find yourself this morning? You at Zion? Are you in the city of God? Are you in that unshakable kingdom? If you're on the outside looking in, again, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. Our last point this morning, and thirdly and finally, it says that as we stand at the foot of Mount Zion, it causes us to worship with reverence and with awe. We see that in verses 28 and 29. It says, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Friends, having given us this imagery, having shown us the truth of who a holy God is, he says, if this is all true, if you spiritually are resting in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, then the only proper response to that is to fall on your face and to worship, right? Is to fall on your face and to worship with reverence. That holy fear of the Lord. That consuming fire, fall and to worship him with awe and with wonder. Not only that, with gratitude. We fall and we worship him, that he is that all-consuming fire, but we can come into his presence and we can worship him because of what Jesus has done for us. Friends, this morning, this is my call to you. If you're here today and you know Jesus as your Savior, then the only proper response for you today is to worship. It is to worship with all that you are, all that you have, to shout it from the rooftops, to tell others what Jesus has done for you. When you leave this place, for every moment, every second of your life, to be an act of worship to him who has loved you with so great a love. An act of worship to Jesus, who has taken your place, who has died for you, who has truly given you life, eternal life. Only proper response is to worship. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now, we do come to worship you. Lord, what a truth we've seen this morning. What a God we've seen this morning, a God who is a consuming fire, a God who no sinner should have any right to stand before. Lord, we've also seen our Savior. We've seen Jesus. And in him, we do have that right. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a joy inexpressible as we behold you face to face. Lord, may we fall down and worship you, because you are worthy of more glory and honor than we can possibly bring. But Lord, as we come before the one who we do call Father, our hearts long to worship you. Our hearts long to see you. Lord, help us to do that Help us to sing with grateful hearts. Help us to sing knowing who we are full well, yet also knowing who you are, who Jesus is. For may every moment of our lives be an act of worship to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.